Returning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the fifth chapter of the book of James. James chapter 5, we want to read at verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one converted, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. As far as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we're trusting you now to help us and give us understanding hearts as we come to these pages. We know that these are not the words of men, but that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And we're praying that in the light of that knowledge that we might know what it means to honor thy word, to hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against thee, to be those who come to claim its promises that our hearts might be comforted, that we might rejoice and the blessedness of the life that we have in the Lord Jesus. We know that if these things are going to happen, that you've exhorted us not only to study thy word, but to meditate upon it. Consider carefully this truth and to allow it to become that which controls us, that which directs our life. To that end, we pray that you'll give us open hearts as we study it together, that the Lord Jesus might be glorified here. We pray these things in his name. Amen. It took us a while, but we have finally made it back to the book of James for the last message in our verse-by-verse studies through this book. As I pointed out to you in our last study together, our scripture reading tonight, these verses in particular in the fifth chapter of the book of James, are verses which have very often been misused and abused by the healers. They take it out of context to suggest that it's teaching a couple of things important to the continuation of their ministry. One is the idea that God wants all sick people healed, which is not true. And the other is that sick people should come to them for healing. They consider themselves to be elders in the sense of this passage, and the way you get healed is to go to the elders and somehow invoke their special power or their special contact with God to get you healed. But I believe if we take a closer look at this passage, we'll find that it confirms that neither one of these ideas is in view. It's not true that God wants all sick people healed. It's not true that sick people should come to the elders in order to gain healing under all circumstances. Verse 13 of James chapter 5 says this, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs." There we have two thoughts which cover our condition at any given time. A child of God at all times is either merry or afflicted. You can't be anywhere in between. You have to be in one of those conditions. If you're not merry, if the joy of the Lord is not your strength, you are afflicted. We're either in good shape in the Christian life or we have a problem. Most of the time we should be merry. We should have a song in our heart for the reason described in the 40th Psalm. The psalmist said, "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my going. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and shall trust in the Lord." That should be the normal Christian condition. We should find ourselves understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, has brought us up out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He has set our feet, our walk, upon Himself, the rock of our salvation. And these things being true, it should put a new song in our mouth. It's a joyous thing to get out of a horrible pit, or to get out of the miry clay, even in the earthly sense. But how much more true when these things are talking about the state of our eternal condemnation? If we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, we should have a song in our heart because of the horrible condition from which salvation has delivered us. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. And anything other than that is some kind of an affliction. In some situations we find ourselves afflicted with emotional problems. Sometimes physical problems. We're sometimes afflicted by the people around us, or by the circumstances. We're afflicted by discouragement. But James is saying it really doesn't matter what your affliction happens to be. You can be afflicted by any affliction that you might think of, but the solution is to pray. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. No matter what the affliction, the remedy is to pray about the problem until the Lord gives us peace and restores the song in our heart. Because that is our normal condition as a Christian. In His presence is fullness of joy. So that's the general information that we have in verse 13. Only two conditions for the Lord's people to be in. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. But verse 14 is getting away from the overall subject of affliction, which can include anything that you have wrong with you. Anything that takes you away from the joy of the Lord, which is your strength. And in verse 14, he's speaking to a specific problem. is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And I believe we'll find as we examine the context here that the specific problem of which James is speaking is sickness brought into the life by sin. Sickness that comes from sin. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, said that if they would have judged themselves, they would not have been judged. But when they were judged, they were chastened of the Lord that they would not be condemned with the world. And he said, for this cause are many weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, many die. He said that among them there are many weak, and many sickly, not just a few, many of them, and many dying because of sin in their life. They wouldn't judge themselves, so God had to judge them. The Lord uses weakness and sickness and death as a form of chastisement. We usually think of chastisement or the spanking of children as a form of punishment. The Bible never looks at it that way. God never punishes His children. All our punishment was taken by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He's the one who bore all our punishment, past, present, and future. Chastisement is never for the purpose of punishment. Chastisement is for correction. The Lord spanks His children in order to stop our wrong actions and get us started in right actions. He brings physical judgment, physical suffering to our life here in the world in order to try to get us back in the right way. One form of chastisement is physical. And I think it's important to realize here that it's not always true when a person gets sick that you can point the finger at them and say what terrible sinners they are because they happen to have this disease that's come upon them. The Lord warned His people about that one time in His teaching. He said, you see these people here upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell? He said, do you think they're some kind of special sinners because this happened to them? He said, no, but I tell you, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. We're not talking about a situation here where we can point the finger at other people and say, because you're sick, or because you have this particular disease that's come upon you, it's because the Lord is trying to get you straightened out. Sometimes that's the case. Sometimes the Lord wants them to be a testimony for His glory. But it is true, if we're looking at the context here, that one form of chastisement is physical. And as I said, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth that it comes in three stages. First, there is weakness. And then there is sickness. And then there is death. There is a sin unto death among the Lord's people, the Bible says. It doesn't start out like that. There is weakness and there is sickness and there is death. The Bible says that if we fail to judge ourselves, we must be judged of the Lord in order that we won't be condemned with the world. Christians can't just go out and do as they please. Lost people can. But God is going to spank His children. He's going to bring them back into the right way, one way or the other. For this cause are many weak and sickly among you, and many sleep or die. Number one, weakness, and number two, sickness, and number three, death. Weakness slows us down. Sickness stops us temporarily. Death stops us permanently. Now my contention is that this portion of the book of James, the one that we've read here tonight, is written to explain the sickness of chastisement. This is not talking about people who just happen to get sick in the general sense, or people who have some kind of physical disability. This is a portion of the Bible written specifically to explain God bringing sickness to people's lives because of sin and what to do about it. Let's notice again verse 14 with that thought in mind. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth but the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. And we see some key phrases, words here in this section. We're talking in the 15th verse about the prayer of faith saving the sick. Not saving their soul, saving them physically. We're talking about someone having committed sins that are forgiven. We're talking verse 16 about confessing faults. And we're talking in the 19th verse about erring from the truth. And in verse 20 about converting the sinner from the error of his way and saving a soul from death and hiding a multitude of sins. So we're talking here about a connection between sin and sickness. Now look again, if you will, at verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. If someone is afflicted with some physical problem, some type of sickness, or some other affliction for that matter, but including sickness, according to verse 13, they're to pray. Doesn't say to get others to pray, the elders or anybody else. They pray themselves. It ought to be true that there is no more efficacy in my prayers than there are in yours. If God is no respecter of persons, who am I to have some great position with God when it comes to prayer? The answer is nobody. There's no reason in this book why the prayers of an elder, or anybody else for that matter, ought to be any more effective, any more powerful than yours. That is, if you're in a right relationship to the Lord. But the point being made here is any among you afflicted, let him pray, but if after they've prayed about the affliction, they believe that their sickness is chastisement for some particular sin in their life, that's when you call for the elders of the church. That's when you start looking to somebody else for their effectiveness in prayer because of your lack of effectiveness. The elders invoke the leading of the Holy Spirit. Talking about in the 14th verse, calling the elders of the church, letting them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Oil in the Bible is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And the idea here is that they are to invoke the leading of the Holy Spirit. They're to pray about the situation. They're coming to this individual with the express intent of helping them with their sickness. Now this is, as I say, not an ordinary everyday situation. It's not an ordinary everyday situation because when you stop to think of the amount of sickness that there is in the world, even among the Lord's people, when you read the Bible and find that some spiritual giants were sick and couldn't get healed, you come to the understanding that sickness, like sin, is a serious problem to the human race, but it's sometimes one person will get sick for the sake of another. It's the other person who really learns more out of the sickness when the story is finally told. The person that's sick is a testimony that other people might see in their life how they respond to that kind of tragedy coming upon them. How they don't lose their peace and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is nothing in the Bible to indicate that it is the will of God to heal every disease. If it were the Lord's will to heal every sickness, nobody would ever die. Healers die just like everybody else. And it's kind of strange that here they've spent their entire life devoted to the healing ministry, and the time comes when they need it in their own life and can't get it. But that's because there is no such thing as a healing ministry in these days in which we live. There is such a thing as getting healed. If the Lord purposes to heal you. But there's no such thing as going out into the world with a healing ministry. The Bible says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. So if someone is afflicted with some physical problem, some type of sickness, they're to pray. They themselves are to pray. But if they then feel that perhaps this is one of those cases where that sickness is chastisement, where it's been brought to their life because of some particular sin that they know about, then that's a good time to call for the elders of the church, to have them invoke the leading of the Spirit of God. And then as we see in the 15th verse, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now what does that mean? Not save their soul. This is written to believers. The prayer is a prayer that the Lord will save the sick person's life. Remember, because it goes in three stages, weakness and sickness and death. They need to be saved from dying. So the elders and the sick person apply the leading of the Holy Spirit. They pray in faith, believing that the cause of the sickness is a particular sin. And they pray in faith, believing that the Lord will do two things, as we see it here. Verse 15, the Lord shall raise him up, and he will forgive the sin involved. So the Lord, at that particular point, is trying to deal with this sin in a person's life. Trying to get them to confess it, that he might forgive it. And connected with that, to restore them to health because of this sickness which has been caused by sin. And if you look at verse 19, you'll see how it's all in the same context. This is to brethren, to save people who get into sin. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, That's a believer getting into sin. And one converted. The word convert in these days, our particular generation, is used to speak exclusively of salvation. We talk about people getting converted, and what we mean is people getting saved. But that's not the way the Bible uses it. I'm sure you remember the time when the Lord spoke to the Apostle Peter, and he said, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Peter wasn't lost. He was a saved man. And the Lord was telling him that he was going to go through a time of chastisement, as a matter of fact. A time of testing. And he said, when you get converted, I want you to strengthen your brethren. He said that because to be converted means simply to change your mind. To get your thinking straightened out. The Apostle Peter had a proud heart. He said, though all men will deny you, Lord, yet will I never deny you. The Lord said, when you get converted, when you get your mind changed, when you get your thinking straightened out and learn the lessons that I have for you, I want you to strengthen your brethren. Teach them what you've learned. The Lord said, Peter, Satan wants to put you through the mill. He wants to sift you as wheat. But once you've gone through that experience, then you'll know some things so you can strengthen your brethren. You can help them to keep thinking straight by what you have learned through that experience. So that's the conversion idea here. Getting a believer who has fallen into sin to change his mind and desire to do right. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one converting, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sin. If one of us is in sin and somebody gets his mind changed, we see what happens. When a sinning believer is changed from the error of his way, a soul is saved from death. Not saved from sin, because it's talking to the brethren. He's saved from dying, from physical death as a result of chastisement. And a multitude of sins are hidden by the blood of Christ. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that's the context of this passage. It's not healers and healing meetings. We're talking here about sinning believers getting their heart right before the Lord has to kill them. The Apostle John says, there is a sin unto death. And I do not say that you shall pray for it. That's why the leading of the Holy Spirit is invoked here. It calls for a lot of spirituality, doesn't it? He says, I don't say that you ought to pray for somebody who's committed the sin unto death. Maybe you should, and maybe you shouldn't. That requires the leading of the Lord. And I'll tell you why it requires the leading of the Lord, because when people find themselves very close to dying, they get very panicky. It's kind of like dealing with somebody who has trouble with liquor. They're very repentant when they're way down there in the bottom of the barrel. So low it doesn't look like they're ever going to get out. But you get them sober and get them about halfway straight, and most of the time, instead of heading for the church, they're headed for the liquor store. People tell a lot of lies if they think they're going to die. Make all kinds of deals with God, things that they don't really mean. And our subject here is very serious business. The Apostle John says there is a sin unto death in the life of the believer. And a lot of people wonder about that. They say, what is the sin unto death? And that's what James is talking about here. He's speaking of the sin unto death. The sin unto death is not some specific sin. That's the first thing you have to understand. There is not a sin that I can name to you and say, now look, if you won't commit this sin, you won't commit the sin unto death. The sin unto death for you could be virtually anything. The sin unto death is different things for different people. And what it really boils down to is this. The Lord wants us to be used in His service. That's why we're here in the world. As long as we're alive, the Lord still has a work for us to do. The best place for a believer is in heaven. We can worship better there. We can serve better there. We'll sin less there. Everything about going to heaven is better than being on earth, except one thing. And that is that we are ambassadors for Christ. We are laborers together with God. He has a work for us to do here in the world. As long as we're alive, the Lord still has a use for us. But we have to understand that the ideal place for the child of God is in heaven. There we cannot sin. There we can have perfect fellowship with the Lord and His people. Heaven is our home. The world is our place of business. As long as we are of some use to the Lord, we stay right here in the world. Now that's why a person can take comfort in the fact that no matter what has happened to you or what people think of you or what you've done or haven't done, as long as you're alive, the Lord has something for you to do. You don't have to worry about your usefulness coming to an end. The Lord will take care of that. If you ever get useless, He'll take you right out of the world. When we get into sin, we don't lose our salvation. We lose our effectiveness. Once that happens, the Lord either has to get us right, because the whole purpose for our being in the world has been defeated. He either has to get us right and correct us by chastisement or just take us on home. It'd be a waste. It would be the wrong thing to do to go ahead and leave us here in the world. And I say again that we need to be very careful not to try to second-guess the Lord in the lives of other people. We're talking here about personal information that is to be used in evaluating our own life. This is not so we can go around evaluating the lives of others, trying to figure out when God is going to kill them. It's very simple to know that if you just read the Bible. Only the Lord knows when somebody's effectiveness is ended. He alone determines what is and what is not the sin unto death which cannot be resolved. It's obvious from this passage, the whole point of this passage is that you can be close to the sin unto death, you can be headed down that street and turn around. You can see what's happening to you and repent of sin and get the Lord to help you out in the situation. But speaking generally, the sin unto death is a direction of mind which cannot be changed. Well, let me say that again. The sin unto death is a direction of mind which cannot be changed. It may involve almost any sin that you can name. When we find ourselves in willful rebellion, knowingly having a direction of mind that is contrary to what God wants, and He cannot change it, He has to take us out of the work. A wide variety of subjects can be inserted into that reasoning. The Lord can only use usable people. And there are many types of sin which prevent us from being of any further use to the Lord here in the world, and when that happens, there's no reason to stay here. And we become unusable to the Lord not by virtue of the sin itself, and that's very important. We become unusable to the Lord not by virtue of the sin itself, but by virtue of our attitude toward that sin. Now, the analogy is disease. That's why the Lord uses sickness to illustrate. There are all sorts of diseases existing which will kill people. But no matter what you call a disease, what it turns out to be ultimately is a symptom of death. And I say all that to say this, you can't say the sin unto death is murder. You cannot say that if a believer commits murder, God will kill him for it. Because right here in the book, you find a fellow named Moses who committed murder and ended up being one of the most used men in the days of the Old Testament. You can't say that the sin unto death is lying or adultery or pride or drunkenness. Bible Christians did all those things and they stayed alive. God didn't kill them for it. But those are all symptoms of a disease. And the disease is having a mind set against the truth in a certain way. Now, if your mind gets set against the truth in a way that the Lord cannot use you, that is what constitutes the sin unto death. It's quite obvious that as believers, we can get our mind set in the wrong direction temporarily. And then we get converted. Our mind gets changed. We get our thinking straightened out. So if the mindset is temporary, the Lord doesn't kill us. It's only when it's permanent that it constitutes the sin unto death. A Bible example would be Samson. Samson was a judge in Israel. He was a leader of the people for 20 years. And if you remember the life of Samson, he had a rather colorful career, to say the least. He committed many sins, things that we would consider quite shocking when you stop to think about it. Not nice to go around burning up your neighbor's fields and things like that. He committed many sins over a long period of time until the Lord took his life, but it was over a long period of time. So when we look at the life of a man like Samson, we must conclude that there was still some hope of turning Samson around over that long period. There was still some possibility that he could have been converted. His mind could have been changed. His life could have been saved from death. A multitude of sins could have been hidden if Samson had turned from the error of his ways. Moses, on the other hand, was a different story entirely. You don't find Moses committing a number of terrible sins there over a long period of time. Moses committed the sin unto death in a hurry, a relative hurry when you examine the record. Moses reached a point where his usefulness to God was ended. He smote the rock the second time in anger against the Lord's people. And if we look at the record, if we conclude that God is no respecter of persons and examine it in that light, then we come to the realization that God killed Moses because of his attitude toward his people. Moses couldn't be used anymore. God's ways are not our ways. If we were judging the situation just about the time Samson's head hit Delilah's lap, we would have cut it off. We would have been much more forgiving of Moses and his bad attitude against fellow believers, but God didn't see it like that. He knew that Moses' usefulness was ended. He had a bad attitude against God's people, and that was the end of his road of usefulness and service for the Lord Jesus. God took Moses up on the mountain and showed him the promised land. Can you imagine going through all the agony and heartbreak that Moses went through over the course of 40 years, supposedly the whole thing directed at going into the promised land, and one day God takes you up on the mountain and he says, you can see it, but you'll never go in. The Lord has to say that to Christians a lot more often than we might imagine. He has to say, because of your attitude toward the Lord's people, you can look across there and you can see the promised land, but you'll never go in. If God is no respecter of persons, there must have been a serious problem in this regard in the life of Moses. God took him up on the mountain, and by the standards of that day, it wasn't the fact that he was old. It wasn't the fact that he was sick. He was in perfect health. The Bible says his eye was not dim or his natural force abated. But the Lord killed him for the simple reason that his usefulness was ended. There's no other explanation for it. That's the essence of the sin unto death. Samson's problem was moral. He couldn't control the physical. Moses' problem was emotional. He couldn't control his resentment against his fellow believers. What I'm saying to you is that that part really doesn't matter. You may die of cancer, you may die of heart failure, or you may die from getting hit by a train. But the bottom line is dead, and it really makes no difference how you got there. Sin works the same way. The type of sin is immaterial. It matters not whether there's some big public scandal about it, or whether it's maybe just something that goes on in your head that only you and the Lord know about. In the sin unto death, the emphasis is not on the word sin, it's on the word death. God removes useless children from the field of service. Now there's one other thing I want to point out to you. If you look at verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now here we see the record of an amazing Old Testament story. Elijah was a prophet. He went to Ahab one time. He went as a messenger from God. And he said, "There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Now you better be a prophet when you say something like that. Especially when you live in a country where the law about prophets is that if you're wrong one time, they kill you. They didn't have any false prophets in Israel. Because the law said that if anybody prophesied something and it didn't come true, you killed them. So there weren't any more false prophecies. But Elijah was a godly man. He was one who was in touch with heaven. He was able to know the Lord's will. And as a result, when he said that it wasn't going to rain for 3.5 years, weren't even going to have any dew. That's exactly the way it was. And at the end of the 3.5 years, he prayed again. The heaven gave rain. The earth brought forth her fruit. That's because Moses lived in a time when God wanted to bring a famine to the land, a drought, and the resultant famine, as a testimony against that country. He wanted to remind them that there was a famine in the land, not only a famine of bread and a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. And I think he got his point across. But the point being made here is this. In verse 17, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was not some super saint who drifted down from heaven on a cloud. He was not a fellow who had a note from God in his back pocket saying that he could do these kinds of unusual things. He was just a plain old fellow. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. But he was simply a man who was in fellowship with the Lord. And I'll say again that if you're in fellowship with the Lord, your prayers are just as effective as anybody. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's what verse 16 is telling us. And the need to call for the elders, the need to talk to anybody about praying for us is based on that premise, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But just remember that the 16th verse, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. Just remember that that statement is concerning a dying believer contacting the elders in a case where they need the prayer of faith to save the sick and get their life saved and get them delivered from this particular situation. Because here again, some people take this one statement out of context. Confess your faults one to another, pray for one another that you may be healed. They take that out of context and they assume that you go around explaining your sins to everybody. Now what I'm saying to you is this, it's good to have people pray for you. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man does avail much. But the best thing you can do for yourself and for other people is to confess your sin to God and nobody else, unless you happen to be dying and need to call the elders. There are a couple of reasons for that. Reason number one, as Pastor Jimmy Cook put it on New Year's Eve, is the fact that the Lord's army is the only army that shoots its own wounded. If you confess your faults to some people, even Christians, they'll use that information to destroy you. They may take it with a smile and an understanding look at the time, but you better know who you're talking to. You better know what their condition is, because if they are not someone who is effectual and fervent and righteous before the Lord, you're wasting your time. Another reason is that confessing your faults can do harm to weak Christians. We know in theory about total depravity. We know that the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But once we begin to find out in a practical way how hearts are deceitful above all things, how desperately wicked they are, you know what happens to most people who claim to believe that doctrine? Their mind just gets blown completely away. They can't handle it. They can't cope with the fact that people are like the Bible says they are, even though they claim to be saved and believe the Bible. This is not a blanket statement to be taken in and of itself to go around telling people about your sins. If you know somebody who is your friend, by Bible definition, you might do it. But you know what a friend is. The Bible says a friend loveth at all times. And what you ought to do sometime is sit down and count on one hand how many people you know who will love you at all times. Now, I don't mean just when you're poor. I mean when you're bad. Sit down and count the people who will love you, the people you can think of that will still be loving you no matter what you said or did. And you're going to have a lot of fingers left over. That's why you better be mighty careful about confessing your faults one to another. Because the sad state of affairs in which we find ourselves here in these last days is this. You won't find many people who love you at all times, even though they claim to be your friend. You won't find very many people who can stand the shock of a living example of total depravity, even though they claim to believe it in theory. And there is absolutely nothing that man can do for you anyway that God can't do. When the Bible says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, it's not talking about confessing our faults to one another. That's talking about confessing our sin to the Lord. If there is any hope of your sin being taken care of on a day-to-day basis, the Lord won't do it for you. He won't do it for anybody. So just keep in mind that the passage before us here is talking about specific instances, very serious instances, where it appears that someone may have committed the sin unto death. A place where the sick needs to be saved, not saved from their sins, have their life saved. A place where they've committed sins that need to be forgiven. A place where they have erred from the truth, and they need to have their life saved from death. It's a very specific, serious instance where you call the elders of the church, and they pray over them, discerning by the Holy Spirit what the Lord is seeking to do. I think it's interesting that the book of James would end on this note. James, as we've seen from the beginning, is a very straightforward fellow. He minces no words. He just lays it out there so we'll know exactly what it's like. And it's quite fitting in that regard that he would give us the final word about the sin unto death in the life of the believers. About the fact that there is not only a sin unto death that exists, but there is a hope of escape. If we can see our need, if we can turn by faith to the Lord Jesus, that we might be forgiven. There's a parallel here with those who are lost. Everybody has committed the sins unto death when it comes to their eternal salvation. The second death, which is the lake of fire. It's a circumstance so serious that if it's not resolved, they're going to spend eternity experiencing the second death. But there is deliverance. There is available, if we'll claim the promises of the Word of God, if we will trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior, there is deliverance from the second death as well. You know, sometimes we look at believers and we see their mind get set in the wrong direction. And we think what a sad thing that is, that somebody would get out of fellowship with the Lord and they couldn't get straightened out. And that is sad, but it's so much more sad to meet people day by day and talk to them here in the world whose minds are just set against God in a way that seems to be permanent. And with the passage of time, with the passage of years, you look at people like that and you talk to them and you begin to think to yourself, now, isn't it true that God is just in this situation? We think in terms of waiting till maybe someday these people might get saved, when it's quite obvious that their mind is set against God permanently. They're never going to change their mind. That's what hell is all about. Hell is the prison house of the damned. Hell is the place for constant offenders against God and His truth. People with irreconcilable differences with God, their mind cannot be changed. If the Lord waited 1,000,000,000 years bombarding them with the story of His grace and the death that the Lord Jesus died, they could not, they would not be saved. That's why hell is a just place. It's not that someday they would see the errors of their way and change their mind. That's something for this world. That's something for this time of opportunity. Because God knows the heart of man. He knows if you're sensitive and responsive to the drawing of His Spirit. That's why tonight, if you have any sense of need at all, your case is not hopeless. If you're at all interested in having your sins forgiven and your soul saved forever, you're not a hopeless case. The very fact that you are interested, that your mind turns even slightly in that direction toward God, is evidence that you can change your mind. You can repent of sin and give your heart to the Lord Jesus. So we see how these parallels carry through. same type of circumstances working in the life of the lost and working in the life of the believer. As you've therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in it. But the big difference is for believers, when our mind gets set against the Lord and He has to take us out of the world by the sin unto death, we get over that. We lose rewards, but we spend eternity with the Lord in heaven. In the case of those who are lost, to leave this world without the Lord Jesus is to leave without hope. To go to eternal condemnation where there is no deliverance, where there is no possibility of ever changing your mind again. That's why the Bible says, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. Your life is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. And this is your opportunity. Don't say God never gave you an opportunity. This is your opportunity to see your need to repent of your sin and trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Let's bow together as we pray.